The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest upon that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.' Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." The Gospel of the Lord. Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. For this, my second sermon at Queen Anne Lutheran Church, I want to begin by telling you I have a spoiler alert. I am going to talk briefly about a film, and I'm going to give away the ending. Fortunately, the film came out over 40 years ago. So if you haven't seen the film by now, that's completely on you. Second, the symbolism in our gospel reading for today is rich and complex. Try to follow closely what I'm going to explain, and if after the service you're still a little confused, I will be around and I will happily have conversation more about this and try to answer questions for you. It's a terrifying scene. Two priests hover over a little girl who has been possessed by a demon. In their efforts to heal the child, they resort to a variety of methods associated with exorcisms. The sprinkling of holy water, appeals to God, and a refrain that some of you will immediately recognize. The body of Christ compels you. The body of Christ compels you. I'm talking, of course, about The Exorcist, a classic in the genre of horror movies that came out over 40 years ago. According to sources, The Exorcist is apparently based on a true story. A young boy was having violent seizures that shook his whole bed. The doctors could do nothing, so his mother called upon Catholic Jesuit priests to perform an exorcism. The boy was cured. The parents, formerly Lutheran, became Catholic. And today, the boy, now a grown man, lives a healthy, anonymous, demon-free existence. The Exorcist was a box office smash. Over the years, it has grossed millions of dollars, spawning several sequels and a number of imitations. Its popularity really, though, has to make you wonder. Why is The Exorcist and other films about demonic possession so popular in our culture? Ghosts, at least, are a little easier to explain. It's possible they signify unresolved events in our lives or that they echo early traumatic experiences. But what about demons? Could it be that our world has become so disenchanted, so empty, so devoid of the supernatural that we long even for the negative verification that something beyond what we see exists? It's hard to say, but even though many of us find ourselves intrigued by the existence of demons, and even though Western religion, art, and literature has a long history of populating our imaginations with pictures and stories of them, most of us don't really believe, or at least act, if they exist. Most of us don't really believe, or at least act, as if they exist. Think about it. How many of you have ever actually, and this is a rhetorical question, witnessed a demonic possession? We may wonder occasionally about such things, and movies like The Exorcist might spark within us remnants of primal fear. But the fact of the matter is that most of us don't go to exorcists when we're sick. We go to doctors and psychotherapists. And when it comes to things we don't understand, we usually turn to science or refer to natural causes to explain them. How then can we believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament? This is what makes today's gospel reading so difficult. Jesus' language, his talk of demons and spirits, his references to heaven above and Hades below, they make little sense to people whose view of the universe is determined not by miracles and magic, but by modern science and medicine. Indeed, everything Jesus tells his followers in today's gospel, at least at first glance, sounds a bit preposterous. Consider what he says in Luke 10. Go to towns in my place, carry no belongings with you, cure the sick in my name, cast out demons, tread on snakes and scorpions, and know that those who reject you will be brought down to Hades or hell. Can you imagine if that was the charge I had for each of you this morning as your new pastor here at Queen Anne Lutheran Church? Don't go out and proclaim God's love in Christ for everyone, as our mission stipulates. No, no. Cure sick people. Carry nothing with you. Stay for long periods at people's homes. And remember, you have the authority to tread on snakes and scorpions. Indeed, nothing will hurt you. I don't know about you, but I'd be on the phone to the Synod office immediately to start looking for a new pastor. So how do we make sense of what Jesus is saying in today's gospel for us, modern people living in the 21st century? After all, Jesus and his contemporaries lived in a thought world we no longer share. Belief in evil spirits was part of the conceptual air they breathed. Yet while Jesus used the language of his contemporaries to convey his message, it doesn't mean that his message itself no longer applies. Let me repeat that. While Jesus used the language of his contemporaries to convey his message, it doesn't mean that his message itself no longer applies. After all, Jesus wasn't simply calling his listeners to believe in evil spirits. Most of them already did. He was calling them, rather, into a new way of life, into the kingdom of God. And that is precisely what he is calling us to as well. In today's gospel, Jesus invites us, his 21st century emissaries, into a new way of being. A new way of being. The Apostle Paul speaks likewise. You and I are being made into a new creation. And when that happens, the kingdom of God, which has come near, becomes manifest. Okay, you say. The gospel has a deeper meaning than what we initially hear. And somehow, this deeper meaning involves living into the kingdom of God and becoming a new kind of human being. How do we access this deeper meaning? Well, the short answer to that question is this. We simply need to ask the right question when we read a text like the Gospel of Luke. And the right question is the one Martin Luther asked nearly 500 years ago. Some of you memorized it from the Small Catechism. What does this mean? What does this mean? So let's try it. Biblical commentaries refer to Luke 10 as the mission of the 70. Here Jesus gives instructions to 70 evangelists, curious number, a figure possibly referring to the number of Gentile nations believed to exist in the world at the time. Jesus begins by speaking of a harvest. The laborers are few. They were especially few at the first service. They're still few now. And they will in some cases be devoured like lambs among wolves. What does this mean? Scholars agree that Luke was written over 40 years after the death of Jesus, probably between 80 and 90 of the first century. Missionaries who were undergoing experiences of persecution, therefore, would take comfort from the thought that Jesus himself, some 40 years prior, had anticipated the dangers of their calling and had prepared his first followers for them. And so should we. As you and I live into the kingdom of God to which Jesus is calling us, a kingdom about which I will talk more momentarily, we are going to be met with opposition. Not at the level of severity that Jesus' early followers experienced, but we will be opposed in our call for gentleness, peace, selflessness, understanding. These are signs of the kingdom, ways of being to which our culture does not subscribe. Yet Jesus knew as much, and as Paul says, we can do all things by Jesus who sent us and who lives within us, even in the face of a culture that champions selfishness, ambition, conceit, arrogance, and oppression. Verses 4 through 7 now take us into slightly different territory. This is the practical Jesus. Jesus tells his emissaries to remain in the same house once they are received as guests. That sounds a little rude, doesn't it? What does this mean? Recall that the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, is at hand. The time is ripe for newness and change. To change living quarters would thus be a waste of time. Jesus offers his followers practical advice for mission. Accept your wages. Don't waste your time moving around from house to house. And if people don't accept your message of peace, move on. The kingdom of God is near. We have no time to waste. Do we not have the same sense of urgency now in our ministry? Is not the promise of new life, a new chapter of ministry opening before us? Can you not see possibilities for the kingdom to become manifest here on the hill? Why are you waiting? The kingdom of God is near. All well and good, you say. But what about Jesus' injunction next to cure the sick? What does this mean? The Greek word that Jesus uses is therapenete. We get the word therapy from this term. It can be translated either as heal or cure. English translations use either term. But I wonder, are healing and curing really the same? Can a sick person be healed without being cured? Can a sick person be healed without being cured? Biblical scholar John Dominic Crossan thinks so. A disease, he says, would have required an intervention by God in the physical world to be cured. A leper in Jesus' time, for example, would need to have his psoriasis cured by way of God disrupting the natural integrity of God's creation. But Jesus seems to have been up to something else. The kind of healing he was after involved not an intervention into the physical world, but an intervention into the social world, which illustrates that healing someone is not necessarily the same thing as curing them of a disease. Helping a leper, for example, may not have involved curing his psoriasis. It would have involved, rather, refusing to accept his ritual uncleanness and social alienation. It would have involved, in other words, welcoming him back into community, and such is the kingdom of God. Okay, you say, now we're getting somewhere. Jesus, at a deeper level, was calling his followers to engage in a transformation of the social world in which they lived, preaching peace and healing, not curing, but healing the sick. These are manifestations of God's kingdom. But what about his reference next to heaven and Hades? Not to mention his claim that we will be able to tread on snakes and scorpions. In verse 15, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell." How do you get out of this one, Pastor? You've explained the 70. You've explained why Jesus told his emissaries to stay put. You've explained why he mentioned that they'd be persecuted. And you've distinguished healing from curing, noting that healing was the ministry of Jesus, not simply curing physical diseases. How do we get out of this question or problem? We ask the question, what does this mean? What does it mean to be exalted to heaven or condemned to hell? The King James Bible, virtually alone, helps begin answer our question. There it has Jesus say, "You, Capernaum, were exalted to heaven by the presence of Jesus, but will be thrust down to hell because you have failed to respond to his message." You have been exalted to heaven by the presence of Jesus, but you will be thrust down to hell because you have failed to respond to his message. So what does it mean to be exalted to heaven? It means to pretend to be more than you are. This verse is a reference to people in Capernaum, a town near Galilee, who suffered from what one of my seminary professors used to call the sin of better-than-ness. Better-than-ness. They are prideful. They think they are better than everyone else. And why? Because Capernaum had played such a central role in the ministry of Jesus. People there knew him in the flesh. They knew him when he was alive. And so they thought, like many of our evangelical brothers and sisters, that they were better than others because Jesus was among them. They were exalted to heaven. Unfortunately, such an attitude is consistently condemned by Scripture. Whenever we puff ourselves up, whenever we play God, whenever we think we are better than other people, we are cast down in this life to a state of hell. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." We fall, we descend in this life to hell and are barred from the kingdom of God. So heaven and especially hell are states of being. They are not, in this text, places, but states of being. We exalt ourselves to heaven in pride, and when we do that, we are cast down to hell, which is to say, alienated from the presence of God and the kingdom. But Christ in today's gospel is offering us an alternative, a new way of being, indeed, a new way of being human. The old way is personified by Satan. In verse 19, Jesus speaks of Satan falling from heaven because Satan tried to take the place of God. Like a political tyrant, he identified his will as ultimate and infallible. Adam, likewise, fell from grace because Adam, like Satan, tried to be like God, desiring control perhaps to compensate for his insecurity and anxiety. By the way, according to Romans 5, it is Adam who is to blame for the fall, not Eve. Paul, further still, warns us in Galatians 6 that boasting or arrogance of any kind bars us from the life of the Spirit. Do you hear what each of these authors is saying? We are being invited to become a new creation. And it all comes down to this. We have been crucified with Christ, dying to ourselves and being reborn, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, for others. We have let go of our need to control in faith, to be like God, to seize heaven, so that we can return to the world. This return constitutes a new way of life that brings freedom, that brings depth, that brings fulfillment, and that brings self-forgetfulness in love for others. Is it any surprise that the earliest Christians identified themselves not as a religion, but as followers of the way? And is it any surprise that Jesus himself, as Hebrews 4 calls him, was the pioneer of the way? So writes Paul in Philippians 2. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be seized, but emptied himself. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even to death on a cross. The kingdom, we learn, is not therefore just a way of seeing, as I argued last week. It is a way of being. A way of being. Boasting, desperately trying to control things to compensate for our fear and anxiety, playing God, thinking that we're better than other people, all of this leads us to hell. Not simply in the next life, but in this one. And what finally about those pesky snakes and scorpions that Jesus mentions in verse 19? What do they mean? They too, dear friends, are symbols. Was it not the serpent who defied God in the Garden of Eden? By the first century, people believed serpents and scorpions were half demonic. Crushing them, therefore, would be a metaphor for living a new way of life, one where, instead of being tempted to be like God, desperately trying to seize control, we let go by faith and, as Micah says, walk humbly before our God. Such is the way of freedom. On earth, in fleeting glimpses, we accordingly enter the kingdom of God. Do you see then the life to which we are called by Jesus in today's gospel? It is a life, as Paul says, characterized by moments of gentleness and peace, a life of humility and gratitude, a life where we thrive, not by living for ourselves, but by living as Jesus did for others, a life where we give up trying to control everything. This is the life in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh, a life where God's grace sets us free to empty ourselves, to bear one another's burdens, and as Paul says in Galatians 6, to do good to all human beings. This is the deeper meaning of what Jesus is saying in Luke 10. Heaven, Hades, Satan, treading on snakes and scorpions, all are symbols that point to a new way of being that keeps us from the abundant life to which God has called us in Jesus Christ. Question: do you want such a life? Do you feel called to become, as Paul says, a new creation? If you do, will you join me in our mission, in Jesus' mission, to live into the kingdom according to the Spirit? And will you invite one other person this week to do the same in our ministry? The world, caught up in ambition, selfishness, conceit, and pride, is sinking into hell in the here and now. But we who have been called can, and I stress this, metaphorically tread on serpents. I don't want you going out after church and actually stepping on serpents. We can heal the sick by caring for them and inviting them out of isolation into community and fellowship with God. We can, by the power of God's grace and presence, manifest the kingdom of God just like Jesus was calling his original emissaries to do in Luke 10. This is the promise. And God, through Jesus Christ, empowers us to realize it. I want you to hear correctly now what I have said today. There are some of you who believe in demonic possession and in a world populated by evil spirits, and there are many of you who don't. You can take your pick of options. I'm not telling you what to believe. But don't make believing or not believing in demons and spirits the focus when you read a text like Luke 10. You would be missing the point. The deeper message that comes by asking not whether such things are real, but what such references mean when Jesus used them. As for The Exorcist, here's the spoiler. You recall I mentioned the two priests who hovered over a little girl possessed by a demon? I told you how they tried all methods available to them to exorcise the demon? What I didn't tell you is, at least in the movie, the exorcism didn't work. The exorcism didn't work. The older priest dies of a heart attack, and the younger priest realizes something in keeping with today's gospel. The only way to save the little girl was to sacrifice himself. And so he did. Standing by a window on the third floor of a building, he grabs the girl and shouts at the demon, "Come into me!" The demon leaves the girl's body and enters the priest, who in turn jumps out of the window, dying shortly thereafter and taking the demon with him. It's a chilling yet deeply moving scene of self-sacrifice. That priest entered the kingdom of God before he died. He gave of himself for the girl, just as Jesus did for us. And such, I submit, is a far more powerful testimony to the gospel than any rite or exorcism ever could be. May God empower us in smaller ways to go and do likewise, to enter the kingdom by putting others first, and may we crush scorpions, snakes, and Satan himself in the process. Amen.